What a glorious night. I almost feel like we could just close in prayer, but we want to open the Word of God tonight and see what He has for us. Would you pray with me for a moment? Our Father, we come to you now thankful for these testimonies of faith, thankful for your faithfulness to lead us to saving faith, that the Spirit blows, then He regenerates according to the will of the Father. And by your grace, you open our eyes to believe on Christ, to behold the face of Christ, the glory of God in salvation. And so tonight, as we open your word and consider your larger plan, your plan of redemption for the world, and how you have gone about accomplishing that plan, I pray that we would have attentive minds and that we would be those who submit to this plan and who are honored to know the plan. I pray that you would give us minds to know, hearts to receive, hands and feet to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, tonight we come back to and in fact complete our short series concerning the promised land. The land promised to Israel, more specifically to a future redeemed and saved Israel. So far in this mini-series, we've looked at the promised land of Israel from the perspective of the opponents to the promised land, being reminded that there are people who never want Israel to have a nation again that's peaceful and that is following Christ. We've looked at the perspective of the history of the land in Scripture, Israel's future repossession of the land, and I know there is a nation there called Israel now, but that's not the Israel of the Bible. It is the Israel that will be saved is the coming repossession. We looked at Jesus' reference to the land in the Beatitudes, that the meek shall inherit the land. We looked at the promised land in the book of Revelation. We looked at Israel as the future capital of the world, and Israel as in Jerusalem as representing the new Garden of Eden. These are all themes found in Scripture. Now, we won't get to this for a while, but I want to imprint in your minds a single question about the promised land, because this question is at the core of evaluating what is the spiritual importance of the promised land. And this question wonders if this is just a dry theological discussion or if it's something infinitely bigger. Here's the question. Why does it matter whether or not Israel is ever regathered as a redeemed nation in the actual land promised to them? Why does it matter? Maybe some follow-up questions. Isn't it enough that God is saving many Jews through the church age? Or isn't Jesus really the ultimate fulfillment of the land? Or why does a piece of real estate in the Middle East really matter that much? Why does it matter whether or not Israel is ever regathered as a redeemed nation in the actual land promised to them? I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind. We'll return to it. To close this series, and in anticipation of beginning next week to look intently at what will actually be happening during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, I'd like to try to give some insight into the heart of God for His people, to know God and what is important to Him. And so we're going to close this series. We've been in a couple of months now, ultimately with the words of Christ Himself about the land. We'll use His words as a means of experiencing the great love and commitment that God has to His people Israel and how this love is represented in His dealings with the land. But to get there, I want to travel through some important events in the Old Testament that they're going to set the stage for the words of Jesus. Important events that will establish a very clear pattern in Israel. So we're going to do a bit of a Bible study together tonight. I want to have you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll be in quite a few texts in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some titles of some events or scenes. In 1 Kings 18, we're going to look at an event that I'll call Elijah versus King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. All of the titles will be one versus another. Elijah versus King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. In Samaria, the region of the northern kingdom of Israel, God had brought a severe drought. And this drought leads to famine, of course. It was the third year of this drought. He told the prophet Elijah to present himself to King Ahab and that God would send rain. 1 Kings 18 suddenly gives this dramatic, gripping sidebar to the main story, a note concerning a man named Obadiah. Obadiah was the manager of the household of the king, but he feared God greatly. And so behind the backs of the wicked King Ahab and wicked Queen Jezebel, Obadiah was running an escape operation. Why was he having to do this? 1 Kings 18, verse 4. Here's why. And it happened that when Jezebel was cutting down the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and sustained them with bread and water. These prophets of God were teaching the law to the people of God. They were certainly calling for repentance, since Ahab and Jezebel were Baal worshipers. Jezebel was trying to exterminate all the prophets in Israel that God had raised up to declare the truth of the one true living God. Well, in one of his outings, Obadiah ran into Elijah. Elijah instructed him to tell King Ahab that he was coming. Well, Obadiah panicked. He believed giving this message would be a death sentence for him personally. He explained to Elijah that Ahab had been searching everywhere, even in the surrounding nations, to find Elijah to kill him. But Elijah insisted, and so Obadiah arranged the meeting, and sparks flew immediately. 1 Kings 18, verse 17. Now it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and you have followed the Baals. So now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So this set up the famous confrontation at Mount Carmel between Elijah, the prophet of Yahweh, and 850 prophets of false gods sponsored by the king and queen of Israel. God answered Elijah's prayers in this contest in which the offered sacrifice was burned up miraculously by God. This was a public contest. The people of the kingdom witnessed. They declared their renewed loyalty to God. Look with me at 1 Kings 18, verse 39. Verse 39, and all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, "Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God." And Elijah ordered the people to execute the 850 false prophets. And now, having purged the land in one shot of false prophets, God sent rain. But Queen Jezebel was furious, and she vowed to have Elijah killed in the next 24 hours. And so Elijah ran for his life. And now Elijah, he's spent, he's empty, he's exhausted, he feels all alone. And he even asked God to take his life. He felt hopelessly outnumbered, as if he was the only faithful prophet of God left. Look in chapter 19 at verse 10. Chapter 19, verse 10. And he said, this is Elijah speaking to God, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, pulled down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." But God encouraged him that there were 7,000 left in Israel who had not worshipped Baal. God sustained him, renewed his strength to bring along Elisha, his protege and eventual replacement. Now, while the main character in this event is the prophet Elijah, don't let the fact of the state-sponsored murder of the true prophets of God happening at the hands of Jezebel, don't let that fly by us. Obadiah managed to save 100 in hiding, but certainly many hundreds more were slaughtered, beheaded, impaled by the swords of Jezebel's men. That is Elijah versus King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Going forward a few pages. 2 Chronicles 18. And we'll call this one Micaiah versus King Ahab. Micaiah versus King Ahab. Jehoshaphat, he was the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was doing very well. He was wealthy. He was honored by many. Things were going well. He formed an alliance to the aforementioned King Ahab through marriage. He married his son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. But Jehoshaphat, who was a worshiper of Yahweh, he couldn't seem to bring himself to see really how far into apostasy, how far into degradation spiritually that Ahab and the northern kingdom had sunk. He wasn't seeing it. And maybe it was some sort of valiant effort to unite the two Jewish states. Jehoshaphat blinded himself to the spiritual degradation of Ahab's kingdom. So 3 years after this marital alliance between Jehoshaphat's son and Ahab's daughter, Ahab said, "Hey, I need your help." And he attempted to persuade Jehoshaphat to help him reclaim the area of Ramoth-Gilead from the Arameans. Now, in 2 Chronicles 18:2, it says, "Some years later, he went down to Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab sacrificed sheep and oxen in abundance for him and the people who were with him, and incited him, urged him." It's the sense of, let's do something wrong together to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Why is that word used? It shows from the chronicler's perspective that this is wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, we'll see as the story unfolds. Ramoth-Gilead was an important outpost. It was a critical area along the king's highway, and it was a designated Levitical city of refuge in the region of Gad up in the north, and it held significant military and economic value. In fact, it was supposed to have been given to King Ahab following his victory at Aphek, but the city remained control under Damascus. And so you have this conflict going on back and forth, very similar to what we see today in various parts of the world. And so Jehoshaphat made a simple request of Ahab, and Ahab responded very disappointingly. 2 Chronicles 18:4. "Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire first for the word of Yahweh.'" In other words, let's pray about this, and let's find out if we are to have this alliance to go up against the Arameans. In verse 5, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And they said, 'Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king.'" Now, what was disappointing is that none of these 400 so-called prophets of God were faithful to God. They were yes men who had one goal: stay alive by keeping King Ahab happy. So Jehoshaphat responded in verse 6. "But Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him?' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah.' But Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say so.' So King Ahab reluctantly called for Micaiah to be brought to the two kings, each seated on thrones, clothed in royal garb. They made a makeshift royal area on a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. 2 Chronicles 18:9 tells us this. And all the false prophets of Ahab were putting on quite the show. Verse 10. "And Zedekiah, the son of Chena'anah, made horns of iron for himself and said, 'Thus says Yahweh, with these you shall gore the Arameans until they are consumed.' And all the prophets were also prophesying thus, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king.'" Meanwhile, the messenger who went to get Micaiah clued him in. He said, basically, "Look, all the other prophets are giving good news to the king. You would be smart to do the same thing." Verse 13, "But Micaiah said, 'As Yahweh lives, what my God says, that I shall speak.'" But then, in an interesting and somewhat humorous twist, Micaiah mocks King Ahab by just telling him what he wants to hear. Verse 14, "Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And he said, 'Go up and succeed, and they will be given into your hand.'" But Ahab saw that Micaiah was being sarcastic, and he ironically demanded truth from him, a truth he would regret hearing. Verse 15, "Then the king said to him, How many times must I make you swear to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? Now, let me stop right there. He is lying through his teeth. How many times has he said, make sure to speak the truth? Zero. What does he want? He wants to be told what he wants to hear, but he's putting on a show for everyone around him. Verse 16, Micaiah speaks, and now he's dead serious. So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his own house in peace. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not say to you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then Micaiah continued to speak the words of God, that he saw the throne room of God, in which he saw the heavenly council of God with all the angels. And God called for an evil spirit, a fallen angel, to entice Ahab into this battle that he might fall. And a demon stepped forward to volunteer, and God asked it its intentions. Verse 21, and he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him and also prevail. Go out and do so. So now, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets, but Yahweh has spoken calamity against you. Now, what Ahab should have done is to fall on his face before a holy God, repent, and beg for mercy. But instead, in verse 23, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, approached and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you will see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide. Ahab ordered Micaiah thrown into prison on meager bread and water until Ahab returned safely from battle, which of course he never did. He died even as he tried to disguise himself in the battle, a random arrow striking him right between pieces of armor. We never find out what happened to Micaiah, whether he was released from prison or kept there to avoid any further scandal. We're just left to see that he was vindicated as a true prophet of God, and yet he fades into oblivion at the hands of Ahab. Turn a few pages over to 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. And we'll entitle this scene, Zechariah versus King Joash. Zechariah versus King Joash. The prophet Zechariah, who ministered after the return from exile, who gave us the book of Zechariah, is different. That's a later Zechariah than we have in mind here. But to work our way to this Zechariah, we have to put together a bit of a family tree. You remember Adaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who was married off to Jehoram, son of the good king Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom of Judah? Well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree of Jezebel. She was raised in Samaria under the influence of her mother Jezebel. That explains her lifelong devotion to the worship of Baal. And so once she was in Jerusalem, Adaliah brought the religious practices of her parents to the southern kingdom. This was a terrible marriage. Her husband, Jehoram, died of a painful disease, and so their son, Ahaziah, took the throne. And what a pair they made. Look at 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Adaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Ahaziah had numerous sons, all potential heirs to the throne of the southern kingdom of Judah. But when Adaliah's son, King Ahaziah, was killed as part of God's divine judgment on the house of Ahab, Adaliah showed the depths of her evil, wicked heart. She began to execute all of her grandsons so that she could have the throne of Judah as queen. And she thought she got them all. But a family member stole the infant Joash and hid him in the temple. They kept him in hiding for 6 years. The family member who hid Joash was the wife of Jehoiada, the priest of God. And for 6 years, Jehoiada, the chief priest, he crafted a plan to put Joash rightly on the throne. It was a bold and a righteous move. Look at 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took commanders of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jeroham, Ishmael the son of Johanan, Azariah the son of Obed, Maaseiah the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat the son of Zikri, and they entered into a covenant with him. And they went around Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly cut a covenant with the king in the house of God. And Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as Yahweh has spoken concerning the sons of David." Little Joash is crowned king, and after a brief attempt at gaining the support of the people, Grandma Adaliah was executed. But the work wasn't finished. The nation now needed to be cleansed spiritually. Look at 2 Chronicles 23, verse 16. Verse 16, then Jehoiada, remember this is the chief priest, cut a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the people of Yahweh. And all the people came to the house of Baal and tore it down, and his altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And Jehoiada placed the assignments concerning the king of Yahweh, the house of Yahweh, rather, in the hand of the Levitical priests, whom David had divided by lot to be over the house of Yahweh, to offer the burnt offerings of Yahweh, as it is written in the law of Moses, with gladness and singing according to the order of David. And he caused the gatekeepers of the house of Yahweh to stand, so that no one would enter who was in any way unclean. And so young Joash owed his life and his throne to Jehoiada the priest and his wife, who risked everything, including their own lives, to preserve him. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the sight of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. In fact, in later years, Joash set about to do a restoration project on the temple of God, and the chief priest Jehoiada was also instrumental in this project. 2 Chronicles 24:14, when they had completed, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and it was made into utensils for the house of Yahweh, utensils for the ministry and the burnt offering, and pans and utensils of gold and silver. And they were offering burnt offerings in the house of Yahweh continually all the days of Jehoiada. And then Jehoiada became old and full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done what is good in Israel and to God and to his house. Sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? But you recall the testimony of King Joash is that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Because immediately after the death of faithful Jehoiada, unbelieving officials in Judah, they got the ear of the king. They persuaded him to abandon the temple, to abandon the worship of Yahweh, and to instead follow after false gods once again. And so God graciously sent prophets to call them back. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 18. And they forsook the house of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to Yahweh. Though they testified against them, they did not give ear. And one of these prophets was none other than the son of the high priest, Jehoiada, who had died with honor, Zechariah. 2 Chronicles 24:20. Now the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you trespass against the commandments of Yahweh and do not succeed? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has also forsaken you." Now, here's the big question. How would King Joash respond to the preaching of the son of the man who saved his life so many years earlier? Well, the way Joash responded was to have Zechariah murdered in the courtyard of the temple. Verse 22, thus Joash the king did not remember the loving kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he killed his son. And as he died, he said, "May Yahweh see and avenge." Turn back a few pages to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, and we'll entitle this little scene, Hanani versus King Asa. Hanani, H-A-N-A-N-I, versus King Asa. King Asa was the king of the southern kingdom. Remember, the southern kingdom is the one with the temple. It's the one that had not fully given itself immediately to idol worship after the kingdom had split. And he's put in a predicament by Baasha, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Baasha took military control of the main highway to Judah so that no one could come and go from the southern kingdom without his say-so. And so what did King Asa do? He immediately sent silver and gold from the temple to King Ben-Hadad of Aram in Damascus, the Arameans, to ask King Ben-Hadad to break his treaty with the northern kingdom and to attack on his behalf. Well, King Ben-Hadad did just that. He attacked numerous cities in the northern kingdom, which effectively stopped King Baasha's efforts to control Judah. Seems like a win, right? Wrong. God was not pleased with King Asa. Why? Because he didn't rely on God. He didn't go to Yahweh. And so God sent the prophet Hanani to Asa with a message, 2 Chronicles 16, 7. "Now at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have leaned on the king of Aram and have not leaned on Yahweh your God, therefore the military force of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand.'" And then Hanani reminded King Asa of an earlier time when he had in fact trusted in the Lord. Verse 8, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a vast military force with an exceedingly vast number of chariots and horsemen? Yet because you leaned on Yahweh, he gave them into your hand." And now for his faithlessness, King Asa would be disciplined. Verse 9, "For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars." What did Asa do? Did he fall on his face and repent before God? No, of course not. Verse 10, "Then Asa was vexed with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time." Isn't that just the way it goes? That the person who's in sin gets mad at the one who points it out. Not only did he imprison Hanani, he abused many people to reassert his power, his control, to act not like a king, but like a dictator. Turn ahead a bit to Jeremiah chapter 1, if you would. Jeremiah 1. And in Jeremiah 1, we'll entitle this little episode, Jeremiah versus Officials of Jerusalem. Jeremiah versus Officials of Jerusalem. The prophet Jeremiah, called by God to warn and to minister to the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as to prophesy concerning the surrounding nations, he was to speak judgment against Judah for their continual covenant treachery. Jeremiah 1, verse 16, near the end of the chapter, God is telling Jeremiah what to do. "I will speak my judgments on them concerning all their evil, whereby they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." God warned Jeremiah, though, that he's in for a fight. He's not going to be well received at all. And how is Jeremiah treated? Well, there are many examples. Let's just do a few. Turn over to Jeremiah 20. Jeremiah 20. First example, Jeremiah 20, verse 1. Jeremiah 20, verse 1, "Then Pashur the priest, the son of Immer, who was ruling overseer in the house of Yahweh, heard Jeremiah prophesying these words, and Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet struck and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of Yahweh." Let's do another example. Turn to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of the temple, the judgment on the people, and it was coming in his lifetime. Jeremiah 26, verse 8. Now it happened that when Jeremiah finished speaking all that Yahweh had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You must surely die." Let's do another example. Turn to Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38. Now we fast forward to the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah was warning everyone, if you stay in the city, you're going to die. But if you go surrender to the Babylonians, you'll be spared. Well, the officials of Judah tried to get the king to execute Jeremiah, accusing him of taking away the courage of the people. The king wouldn't do it, but he arrested Jeremiah and gave him over to these officials. And what did they do? Jeremiah 38, verse 6. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mire, and Jeremiah sank into the mire. I mean, no wonder Jeremiah is nicknamed the weeping prophet. In fact, go back a few pages to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26, we have another episode embedded here in the book of Jeremiah, and we'll call this one Uriah versus King Jehoiakim. Uriah versus King Jehoiakim. At the same time that Jeremiah was being seized and threatened with death for his prophecies against Jerusalem, for a time the people were stopped, and for a little bit of time they believed that Jeremiah had spoken from God, and they reminded each other of a lesser-known prophet, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, that he prophesied against Jerusalem and against the land in very similar fashion to Jeremiah. King Jehoiakim attempted to have Uriah arrested, but Uriah escaped to Egypt. What happened then? Jeremiah 26, verse 23, right near the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 26, 23, the king's men went after him. Verse 23, and they brought Uriah out from Egypt and led him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Turn over a few pages to Amos chapter 7. We'll go into the minor prophets. Amos chapter 7. And we'll call this one Amos versus Amaziah the priest. Amos versus Amaziah the priest. Amos was a shepherd from the south in Judah. He was sent to preach against the social injustices of the north in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the climactic of Amos's prophecies in chapter 7, the climactic part occurs in verse 9. Amos 7, verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Well, the priest of the city of Bethel, loyal to the king Jeroboam, he didn't like this. So in verse 10, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and the royal house. And so the priest commands, Amos to be exiled, to be stricken from his own home even. And in this case, Amos basically said no. And he gave him a good reason. Verse 14, Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I'm not a prophet. Well, what is he doing then? I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Once again, Amaziah the priest, King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, should have heeded the word of the Lord, and instead they made threats against Amos. Ancient Jewish traditions give well-attested information about other prophets. Most famously, the great prophet Isaiah was sawn in two by King Manasseh. Isaiah was hiding in a hollow log, and they captured it and sawed it in two with him in it. Amos, that I just mentioned, the herdsman, he was attacked by the son of Amaziah the priest and barely made it to his own home, but he died of his wounds in his own house. Habakkuk was stoned by the Jews in Jerusalem. Jeremiah, who survived so many abuses, escaped to Egypt only to be captured by Jews in Egypt and stoned to death there by them. Ezekiel was dragged over rocks by the leaders of the Israelite exiles in Babylonia. Micah was killed by King Joram, some sources saying he was thrown off a cliff to his death. These are well attested, not completely confirmed, but well attested, with the exception of Isaiah's death being sawn in two, since that's referenced in Hebrews 11:37. Now, I've taken 34 minutes and 40 seconds to establish a clear pattern of how Israel treated the prophets that God sent to her to call her to repentance. Because now we have a clearer understanding of the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 23:37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you did not want it." Now, when Jesus uses the term Jerusalem, it represents Israel throughout all the ages. It's a geographic term because Jerusalem is inextricably tied to her people. And so, given the horrendous treatment of God's prophets by Jerusalem through the centuries, the question is the grief, is the anguish of Jesus over Jerusalem, is that going to end in permanent wrath against Israel? Will it end in the destruction of Israel as a nation forever? Will it end in the land of Israel being inculcated into the rest of the world in the end times? One last text. Turn to Ezekiel 36, if you would. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 4. And I want to show you what loyalty looks like. I want to show you what integrity looks like. I want to show you what covenant-keeping love looks like. Ezekiel 36, because there will be a day when Israel is redeemed, and this redemption goes hand in hand with coming home. God has used the surrounding nations as his instrument of justice against his people, and yet Ezekiel confirms that this is temporary, that all people who turn on Israel are put on notice. And God speaks now, but he doesn't speak to the people. He speaks to the land. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 36. "Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of Lord Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and to the forsaken cities, which have become plunder and objects of scoffing, to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted gladness and with scorn of soul to drive it out for plunder." God declares that there's coming a time when enough will be enough, that the dishonor of Israel will be stopped. And he keeps on speaking to the land. Verse 6, "Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my wrath because you have borne the dishonor of the nations. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves bear their dishonor." Now, it seems a bit odd. Why is God speaking to the land itself? Well, here's the reason. He's speaking to the land itself because he's telling the land to get ready. God's people are coming home. He does this in many ways. First, God informs the land that it will once again provide for his people as it was always meant to do. Verse 8, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown." And secondly, God informs the land that the population of Israel will again thrive and their cities will be rebuilt. Verse 10, "I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it. and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. And thirdly, God informs the land that not only will the population of the people increase, but God will bless the flocks and the herds of the people. Verse 11, I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will multiply and be fruitful. And fourth, God informs the land that the land will be treated much better than it ever was before. Second half of verse 11, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at first. Thus you will know that I am Yahweh. Listen, the land had witnessed and borne the blood of its people, the destruction of its cities, the cutting down of its trees, the destruction of its crops, the slaughter of its livestock. These things happened when invaders such as the Babylonians came. Habakkuk 3 tells of this, just the decimation of the land. And fifth, God informs the land that it will never again be a place of grief and sorrow. Verse 12, and I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. And sixth, God informs the land that finally the world will stop mocking, stop deriding, stop insulting the land of Israel. Verse 13, thus says Lord Yahweh, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children. Therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares Lord Yahweh. I will not let you hear dishonor from the nations anymore, nor will you bear reproach from the peoples any longer, nor will you cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares Lord Yahweh. And now God turns from speaking to the land, as it were, and he gives a summary explanation to Ezekiel in verses 16 through 21. God tells Ezekiel that Israel defiled the land with her covenant treachery, her idolatry, shedding blood in pagan sacrifices. And so God scattered them, he dispersed them, he judged them. But this scattering profaned the name of God, and God is concerned for his holy name. Verse 20, then they came to the nations to which they came, and they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Now, at the very beginning of our time, I asked a question that determines whether or not the land of Israel is just a dry theological discussion or something of importance at a deeply profound spiritual level. And that question is, why does it matter whether or not Israel is ever regathered as a redeemed nation in the actual land promised to them? Isn't it enough that God is saving Jews during the church age? Isn't Jesus really the ultimate fulfillment of Israel? Why does a piece of real estate in the Middle East really matter that much? Why does it matter whether or not Israel is ever regathered as a redeemed nation in the actual land promised to them? Or as one disrespectful commentator wrote, who really cares? Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. The physical return to the promised land matters because God will prove his holiness of his name, which has been profaned among the nations, that God is a covenant-keeping God, that God keeps promises according to the manner in which he gave them. Then when God says a people is chosen, and the people is chosen. When Jesus grieved the rebellion of the people, when he grieved Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this was not merely sorrow for his people. This was an acknowledgement that the integrity of God had been besmirched, that the holiness of his great name had been maligned, that the people he chose had profaned his name, and consequently all the peoples in the lands to which they've been scattered also profaned his name. And we know this from experience. To this day, the one people on earth that it's socially acceptable to hate and malign and kill are Jews. To this day. Now, I want to remind you of a great privilege you have as a church age, most likely Gentile, believer in Christ. While Israel is a national entity, and yes, they're reforming as a nation in 1948, certainly is astounding. That's not the final gathering of God's redeemed people. While Israel as a national entity continues in spiritual darkness, you, O Gentile, have been given the very riches of God in salvation. You've been given regeneration in and by the Holy Spirit. You've been given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've been given a new heart that yearns to obey God. You've been given spiritual life. You've been given discernment and longing to worship God. You've been given the weekly opportunity to gather with fellow believers and to sing the praises of Messiah. You've been given the knowledge of God's Word, in which all the excellencies of God are described. You've been given what Paul describes in Titus 3:5. He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say this is such a great privilege? And why mention Titus 3:5? The washing of spiritual cleansing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because when God informs the land that it will once again provide for his people, as it was always meant to do, that the population of Israel will again thrive and cities be rebuilt, then not only will the population of the people increase, but God will bless the flocks and the herds to increase, that the land will be treated than ever before, better than ever before, that it will never again be a place of grief or sorrow, that finally the world will stop mocking and deriding and insulting the land of Israel. And when God informs Israel, verse 24, "And I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land," it is at this time that the new covenant comes fully to bear, that all the privileges that you've enjoyed as a Christian in the church age come to bear on Israel. That just as for you, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit for Israel. In the land, verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." Israel will come fully as a nation under the new covenant of Christ. And what will happen at that time? What happens right then? Verse 28, "And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers." If you denigrate the land, you denigrate the new covenant which you have been privileged to participate in. And now, in verses 29 all the way to the end of the chapter, God just lavishes his blessings on Israel. That what he's going to do is that there's no more famine. There'll be incredible crops, fruitful orchards. The people will hate sin. The cities will be inhabited. The waste places will be rebuilt. The desert land will be turned to lush farmland. And the population will increase. And why is he going to do this? Again, why does it matter that Israel is blessed in the land? Verse 32, "I am not doing this for your sake, declares Yahweh. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and feel dishonor for your ways, O house of Israel. I'm not doing this for your sake." Verse 35, "And they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that remain all around you will know that I, Yahweh, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, Yahweh, have spoken and will do it." Verse 38, "Then they will know that I am Yahweh." That's why it matters. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning the oldest known hymnal, a collection called the Odes of Solomon, dating potentially all the way back to the first century. Ode number 10 is written by a Jewish Christian, A genuine believer in Christ, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to highlight two features for you to listen for. I want to read this hymn to you. A love for Gentile believers and the Gentiles' love for Jewish believers. This was written in the very early days in the church when the Gentiles hadn't yet turned on the Jews like they have for all of church history. Ode number 10 says, "The Lord has directed my mouth by his word and has opened my heart by his light. And he has caused to dwell in me his immortal life and permitted me to proclaim the fruit of his peace, to convert the lives of those who desire to come to him and to lead those who are captive into freedom. I took courage and became strong and captured the world, and the captivity became mine for the glory of the Most High and of God my Father. And the Gentiles who had been dispersed were gathered together, but I was not defiled by my love for them, because they praised me in high places. And the traces of light were set upon their heart, and they walked according to my life and were saved, and they became my people forever and ever. Hallelujah." The Jewish believer sings, "The Gentiles walked according to my life and were saved." They followed the Jewish Messiah who grafted in Gentiles into the root of Abraham and all his promises, not to become Israel, but to come alongside Israel. I'd like to ask you three questions for you to examine your own heart. First question, am I as concerned with God's redemptive program as the Bible emphasizes? Or does my faith stop at what God can do for me? Am I as concerned with God's redemptive program as the Bible emphasizes, or does my faith stop at what God can do for me personally? There's a second question. Do I have a genuine concern for the holiness and the reputation of the name of God? Or is God defined purely as my Savior for my sake? And the third question, does the glory of God enter into my thoughts regularly? Or is God mostly just the means to answering my prayers and my concerns? Because this is God's priority. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says Lord Yahweh, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. That's God's priority, and may it be ours as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for a very full and rich Lord's Day. We enjoyed this morning singing the songs of our faith and seeing what blessed assurance we have in Christ. And tonight we have seen that you continue to save, you continue to bring people into your kingdom. We have heard the testimony of those who have walked with Christ for a long time and those who have walked with Christ for a little time. And we have seen that your plan is to bring yourself glory and to restore the majesty and the reputation of your name unto the entire earth through the nation of Israel. May that be our priority. May we be concerned with your redemptive program. May we have genuine concern for the holiness and reputation of your name. May your glory enter into our thoughts regularly. This is your priority, and may it be ours. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.